Greetings in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and thank you for listening to Guerrilla Christianity, an unconventional, no apologies exposition of God's grace. I'm Pastor Brett Walker. The question before us today is one of privilege. Why would God, who created all people in His own image, have a particular chosen people? It seems a bit unfair. But as we will see in today's message, being the chosen people of God is not necessarily something that we should be jealous over. Rather, when God chose Abram to bring a blessing on all the nations of the world, it was to bring about God's purpose, and it meant living a different way for Abram and his descendants. So grab your Bible, turn it to Matthew chapter 15, and prepare your heart and mind as we take a look at what it means to be the chosen people of God. And now would you please take out your Bibles, either the ones that you brought with you or the ones in the pews, and turn in them with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 15. If you're following in the pew Bible, it is found on page 17 of the New Testament. We are continuing our series, which is Deep Questions. Today is the seventh of the 13 questions that we're going to be looking at, so we're a little bit past the halfway point at this point. The Jews are known as God's chosen people. And the question for this week is about why. Why would God have a chosen people? In fact, I've printed the question, why would God have a chosen people? We want to look at this morning, but also what it means to be the chosen people of God. It's not necessarily something to be coveted or something to be jealous of, but definitely bears certain responsibilities as well. So let us look at this reading for us this morning, beginning at verse 21. And then Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. And she said, Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. May God pour out his rich blessing upon this, the reading of his holy word. Let us pray. O Lord, your ways are not like our ways. We come this morning seeking to know you more through your holy word. Bless this time of learning that we may be more complete in our relationship with you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. To be God's chosen people. I'll be honest with you, this reading that we have this morning from Matthew is not a very pleasant reading. In fact, it shows Jesus, by all appearances, to be very crass and unloving. Earlier this week, another gentleman in the public eye got into a lot of trouble for calling women dogs. And that's exactly what Jesus says here. He says, It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. What is he saying? Well, we want to look at what it really means to be the chosen people of God. And why would God have a chosen people? What does it mean to be chosen? Being chosen means several things to different people. It can mean, for example, I remember in grade school, we used to have on the playground, they would always pick two kids to be the captains. And then the two captains would choose the kids that they wanted on their team. And if you were like me, you always got chosen last. You know, I always wanted to be the captain. I wanted to be the captain because I didn't want to be picked last every time. And standing there and waiting for your name to be called and it not be called. Well, who do they pick first? They pick the best. They pick the ones with the most athletic ability. The ones who are the best at, I don't know, dodgeball or kickball or whatever we were going to play. You know, because apparently it's the World Series and you have to have the best on your team. But they would always pick the best, and then whatever was left, they would just say, oh, okay, we'll take him. You know, but that's what it meant to be chosen. You were part of a team. You could be chosen for adoption, and I look at this in a couple of different ways. As a kid who was born in one family and adopted into another, you know, I felt like I was chosen. My mom always used to say, you know, you were not born, you were chosen. You know, you're not born into this family, you were chosen. You know, we chose you. As if, you know, she walked into like the baby market and said, oh, I'll take that one. You know, but that's not how it works. And to a kid, that sounds great, but that's not how it works. You know, but if you go to the animal shelter and you want to adopt a puppy that doesn't have a family or a cat that doesn't have a family, you would go and you would look at the different ones and you would say, oh, I'll take that one. That one looks very, he's very friendly. He's very responsive to me. You know, when Aaron and I went and adopted our cat Desmond, it was on the placard, it said that he's not very friendly. He doesn't like people. He likes to be by himself. And there he was pawing at the glass, you know, when we came by and we said, well, he doesn't seem very standoffish to us. And we've taken him home, and he sits on our laps, he purrs, he rubs up against us, he loves us, you know. And so we chose him of all the other cats that were there. So we can also choose our friends, we can choose our spouse, it's usually if we have a particular fondness for a person. It's usually someone that we have a lot in common with. People who are our friends are usually people who generally agree with us on most things. People that we don't argue with often. People that we have a lot in common with. And then ultimately the person that we choose as our spouse is a person that we want to share our lives with because we have a lot in common with them. And we want to make a life together with that person. So there's many ways to be chosen. When we look at the way God chose his people, it doesn't seem like he used any of these ways. They were not people who were of the greatest ability. They were not people who were pawing at the glass, sort of, to get to God. They were not people who God had a lot in common with. From the very beginning, in Genesis chapter 3, we read that the people had fallen away from God, that they were people who had turned away from him, who took his commandments and went the other direction. God said to them, do this, and they did something completely in the opposite. And so God doesn't choose the way we choose. We look at the reading in Genesis today. Genesis chapter 12 was what we call the Abrahamic covenant because it was a covenant that God made with Abram. This is even before he was called Abraham. Abram means father. Abraham means father of nations. He was not yet a father of nations. He was just a father. And he wasn't even a father, really. He had been married to Sarai and they were childless. But God said to Abram, get out of your country, from your kindred, from your father's house, unto a land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. Now, he didn't say that you are a blessing, or that you are great. He says, I will make you great. He says, I will bless them that bless you, and curse them that curse you, and in you shall all families of the earth be blessed. In Abram, all families of the earth shall be blessed. How would that be accomplished? Would Abram go to all families of the earth, each individually, and say, and you know, and bless them? How would all the families of the earth be blessed through Abram? Well, in Genesis chapter 3, from the very beginning, God had a plan. God knew that the people, when they fell away from Him, He already had a way to redeem them, to bring them back to Him, to reconcile them to Him. And we hear in the words that He told the serpent, you know, not even the words that He told to Adam and Eve. He didn't even give them the promise, but He told to the serpent, He said, I will place enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He says, you will strike his heel and he will crush your head. That's the very first time we see the promise of the coming Messiah, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. From the very first sin, God already had a plan to bring forth his own son, to be born a man, but fully God. He had to be God because he had to be perfect. And he had to be a man because he had to take on all the transgressions of all the people of the world. But he had to be perfect. And he had to be a perfect sacrifice to take on all the sins. So he wouldn't be atoning for his own sins. He would only be atoning for the sins of all the world. He had no sin. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God. So, from the very beginning, but why did he choose Abram? Abram was childless. Abram was, at this point, he was 75 years old. He was, you know, and when he was 87, you know, God said to him, you know, look at the stars in the sky. If you can count them, that's what your descendants are going to be like. They're going to be like the stars in the sky. Innumerable. Countless. He didn't even have one child. He was 87 years old. So, he and Sarah took it upon themselves to get this covenant going. He said, well, we better do something, you know. So, Sarah says, take my handmaiden, Hagar, who was an Egyptian woman. He says, take her and sleep with her and you will have a child. They had a child. His name was Ishmael. But God says, that's not who the covenant is for. Covenant is for you and for Sarah. You will have children. And they did. Abram was 100 years old. Sarah was 90. They were weak and feeble, and yet God brought forth a new life from them, Isaac. He would be the one that the covenant would be through. And Isaac had children. He had Jacob and Esau. Jacob had 12 children. And those were the ancestors of the 12 tribes of Israel. But it was only through the child of Jacob's first wife, not his second wife, Rachel, not the handmaiden of his first wife, Leah, not the handmaiden of his second wife, Rachel, the one he loved. It was Leah's son, his first wife's son, Judah, from whom came the great King David, and from King David came the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. To be the chosen of God doesn't mean that you have special privilege. It doesn't mean that you have special favor. It doesn't mean that nothing bad will ever happen to you. But being the chosen of God means that you are chosen by God for God's purpose. The people of Israel had to live the way that nobody else in the world lived. They lived under God's covenant with them. And God said, if you keep all these commandments, you will be blessed. But if you break these commandments, you will be cursed. It's not easy to be the chosen people of God. It's not easy. And yet, Abram accepted it. It's a weighty thing. God said, I will bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you, and in you shall all families of the earth be blessed. It's a heavy responsibility. If God came to you and said, in you all families of the world will be blessed. Oh my gosh, what are you asking of me? It's a lot. We look at the first epistle of Peter today. And Peter, writing to a Gentile audience, said to them, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. In time past, you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not obtained mercy, and now you have obtained mercy. You are the chosen people of God. He's speaking to each and every one of us. We were not a people. The Gentiles of the world, and the word Gentile really means the nations. Basically, anybody who was not Jewish. The whole world was divided into two groups, Jew and non-Jew. The Jewish people were the chosen people of God. The Gentiles were everybody else. Well, most of the people here, as I'm looking around, are Gentile of descent. We're not Jewish by birth. We are born non-Jewish. And the covenant is through the Jews. But we are chosen by God to follow His Son. I want to look at Matthew again, after all of that, and look at the way he speaks to this woman. Matthew says that she's a Canaanite woman, which means that she was an ancestor of one of the people who originally lived in the land where Abram was promised. But it's in the book of Mark, chapter 7, verse 24, that we find out that she is Syrophoenician by birth. She's a Syrian and Phoenician. That's her background. Not Jewish. And yet, this non-Jewish woman comes to Jesus and makes a very Jewish declaration. She calls him, O Lord, Thou Son of David. Thou Son of David. The Jews knew that the Messiah would come through the line of David. And Matthew begins his gospel by giving us a genealogy of Jesus through David. Begins with Abraham and goes all the way down from Abraham all the way down to David. And then it goes from David to the exile. And then it goes from the exile to Joseph, the stepfather of Jesus. And Matthew tells us that there are 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations from David to the exile, and 14 generations from the exile to Joseph, to Jesus. It's 42 generations in all. Quite a symmetrical layout of his genealogy. Jesus was promised, the promised Messiah, come through David. So here he is being called by this woman who, again, she is not a Jewish person. She calls him, Thou Son of David. She says, have mercy on me. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. She's possessed by a demon. He ignores her. He doesn't say anything to her. He just pretends like she's not even there. The disciples say, why don't you send her away? You know, she keeps yelling at us. And Jesus says, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So he just writes her off. He says, no, I don't even have to deal with this right now. But is that really what he means? Because that's not how he responds. She came and she worshiped him. She fell at his feet. She says, Lord, help me. And he says what I consider to be one of the most unloving statements that he ever says. It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. What in the world kind of a statement is that? This is the Son of God who came to save the world. He's telling this woman, why should I give you the bread of the children of Israel? He calls her a dog. It is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. Now, in her pride, she could have stood up and fumed out. I don't have to take this from him. I'll go find another healer. I'll go find someone else to heal my daughter. I don't need to be insulted. I don't need to be called a dog to my face. I thought this guy was supposed to be loving. That's not how she responds. She humbles herself. I think a lot of times God challenges us in order to humble us, to bring us down. Because in our weakness, then we are made strong in him. She says, truth, Lord, yes, you were right. You were right. It is not fit for the dogs to have the bread that you promised to the children. She says, but the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. I don't want a whole slice of bread, Lord. I just want a crumb. One of your crumbs off of your table for your children is greater than all the feasts of the kings of the world. I just want a crumb. That's all I'm asking for. He says to her, great is your faith. She persists. She doesn't give up. When he says to her, it is not fit to take the children's bread and give it to dogs, she doesn't give up. She responds to him. She takes his words and she persists. She says, yes, you were right. But even the dogs feast on the crumbs from the children's table. I think of the woman who was bleeding for 12 years. She had a hemorrhage for 12 years and she went and she touched Jesus' garment. And he stops. And he says, who touched me? He confronts her. He says, your faith has made you well. How does he respond to this woman? He says, O woman, great is your faith. Be it unto you even as you will. And it says that her daughter was made whole from that very hour. She was healed immediately. He didn't even have to go to her. She was healed immediately. He healed her from a great distance. It didn't matter. God uses the weak to display his strength. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 25 says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. The weakness of God is stronger than the strength of men. Think about Gideon. Gideon back in Judges chapter 7 goes up against the Midianite army. Now the Midianite army is 185,000 strong. And they're coming to drive the Jews out of that land. And Gideon takes an army of 32,000. Now 32,000 against 185,000, that still doesn't seem like very good odds for the Jews. But God says, you have too many people. If you go and defeat Midian with this many men, you will think that it's because of your strength. You know, they're outnumbered 5-1. Look at how awesome we are. You know, we defeated Midian, yeah. But God says, you have too many people. So what you do is this. Tell the people that if they are afraid, that they can go home. So Gideon does that, and 22,000 men leave and go home. So now he has 10,000. Now the odds are 18-1 in the favor of the Midianites. 185,000 versus 10,000, and God says, you still have too many. So here's what you're going to do. You're going to go down and take them down to the water and tell them to drink. Now some of the men, they knelt down and they scooped up the water. Now this is the way a warrior would drink when he's going into battle. Why? Because when he kneels down, he's ready. He can't get up. He has his hand on his sword. He's scooping with one hand and he has his hand on his sword. So he's ready to defend himself at a moment's notice. He can get up and go right into battle if he has to. But 300 of them went to the water and they put their whole face down into the water. Now, when they're laying down by the water and they're drinking from the water like this, they're completely defenseless. A warrior would never do this. So what does God say? Those 300, they're the ones you're taking into battle. Send the rest of them home. All the true warriors who knelt down and scooped the water, they're sent home. But the foolish men who are not battle-tested, they go in and they put their face in the water because they don't know any better. They're completely defenseless. God says, those are the ones you're going to use. 300 men. No doubt now. 300 men who are not even really good warriors. Those are the ones that God is going to use to defeat the Midian army. And so, they do. How did they defeat them? They used torches and blew trumpets and surrounded the Midianite camp in the middle of the night. And the Midianites get up, they're all confused, and they start fighting each other, and they kill each other off. There is no mistaking. It was not by the strength of men. It was by the strength of God that that army was defeated. God uses our weakness to show his strength. God uses the unwise to display his wisdom. In Jeremiah chapter 1, Jeremiah has a conversation with God when God calls to him. God says to Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you as a prophet to the nations." Then Jeremiah said, "Alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak because I am a youth." But the Lord said to Jeremiah, "Do not say I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." So even though Jeremiah says, "I don't have the wisdom to do this thing that you're calling me to do," God says, "Go. You will go, and you will say the words that I give to you." You see, if God had chosen a wise man might pick his own words. Not the words of God. And God says to Jeremiah, "Say this," and Jeremiah says exactly what God says because he doesn't want to mess it up. God uses the unwise to show his own wisdom. And God uses the faithless to display his own faith. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 13 says, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." Abram acted out of faithlessness when he went to Hagar and had Ishmael. But God allowed that, and he remained faithful to Abram. When you read the Old Testament, it's story after story after story of how the people turned away from God and how God kept reaching out to them in faith and love. God never gave up on his people. He could have just destroyed this whole world, everything on it, started over somewhere else, didn't matter. But he didn't. He stuck with us because he loved us. There are people who believe that the universe was created by God, and God sort of wound it up like a clockmaker, and then he just sat back and watched it unwind. But God is not like that. He is loving. He is in our lives. He is with us all the time. Even when we turn away from him, he still stays faithful to us. So God uses his strength, or uses the weakness of men to display his strength. He uses the unwise to display his wisdom, and God uses the faithless to display his faith. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 to 29 says, "For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God." Why did God choose, of all the people in the world, why did he choose Abram? Moses, when he was leading his people into the promised land, he sums it all up like this. He says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God." Holy meaning set apart, not meaning better than everybody else, but "you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Not that we were, or not that they were chosen to be privileged, but they were the possession of God. "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to the thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments." God chose the people because they were the ones he chose. He chose the least to show that he was great. So the question before us today is, why does God have a chosen people? Well, God chose Abram out of all the people of the world and said nations would be blessed through him. He was just one man, but he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Through him and through his descendants, God would send the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, the Savior of the world. From the very beginning, from the very first sin, it was God's plan to save his people, and he did so through the least of the people. And why? Because by taking a weak people and making them strong, he shows his own strength. God can take someone who is a liar, a thief, an adulterer, a drunkard, someone who doesn't even believe in him, and he can transform him into the very pastor of his people. So maybe the deeper question should not be, why God has chosen people, but Why did God choose you? Out of all the people in the world, what is God using you for? We know our weaknesses, we know our failings and our shortcomings, but God will use each and every one of us mightily to bring forth His purpose. Now, you might think that God can't use you, but take it from me. He can, and He will. Let us pray. Merciful God, in our weakness, You display Your strength. Reveal to us what our purpose is. Grant us the strength to go into the world and to carry out Your will. We submit ourselves to You here and now. We thank You for choosing us, Lord, and we ask that You grant us faith and wisdom to go forth in Your power to speak the truth in love to a dying world, that we may live in Your light and Your salvation. All this we ask in the name of Your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for today's podcast. If you live in the Salem County area, you can join us in person. Ebenezer United Methodist Church in Auburn holds its worship service every Sunday at 9 a.m. and Hudson United Methodist Church in Pettertown holds its worship service at 10:30. We also have Bible study during the week. And by the way, we are very excited to be celebrating 225 years of ministry at Ebenezer United Methodist Church. On Sunday, September 13th, we'll be having a special anniversary service followed by a luncheon and fellowship. All are invited, so come on out and join us if you can. And if our message today has touched you in some way, won't you let us know in the comments? We hope you'll join us again for Guerrilla Christianity. God bless you.